Isaiah 59 and from verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against thee. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. And now I'll ask Mr. Rowland to address us.
Mr. Chairman, dear friends, in addressing you here this evening, I don't profess to have anything novel or anything profound, but what I do want to do is to draw attention once again to the wonder of the volume of Holy Scripture in our hands, that we have the Word of God. The address is entitled "The Bible, the Word of God, or the Word of Man." Now, I'm assuming that you are all here this evening because, like me, you have no doubt that the Bible, the Word of God in your hands, is nothing less than the Word of the Almighty Lord God. But in approaching the subject, I want us first of all to be considering the Bible as the Word of Man. If this book before us this evening is nothing more than the Word of Man, what is it? Then secondly, to notice what the Bible truly is, the Word of God, and what that entails. And thirdly, to notice that if this indeed is the Word of the Almighty Lord God of Heaven, then it must be treated and regarded as the Word of God and not as the Word of Man. From the beginning of time, the Word of God has suffered the attack from Satan. We accept that. He hates the Word of God, and throughout the whole of the history of the Church of God, there has been a satanic attack upon the Holy Scriptures. From the beginning of time, the world has scorned and mocked the Word of God. That also we must expect. It has been so, and it is so today. The world hates the Word of God. It scorns it, it mocks it, and it sees it to be nothing more than the Word of Man. For many years, the liberal church has regarded the Word of God as nothing more than the Word of Man. That again, sadly, we've had to accept. They regard the Bible as no more than the work of mortal men like ourselves. Today we are facing a different situation. Not only is the Word of God attacked by Satan, not only is it mocked and despised by the world, not only is it regarded merely as the Word of Man by the liberal part of the professing Church of Christ, but even within the evangelical, even within the reformed part of the visible Church of God, there are those who, whilst accepting the Word of God as the Word of God, in many respects treat it as no more than the Word of Man. And it's that latter part that is of great concern to us, and I wish to dwell upon that in my last point. But let us assume for one moment that the Bible in your hands is nothing more than the Word of Man. What have we? What have we here before us? Well, in Coleraine there are many bookshops. Near here there's a university in which there are many thousands, tens of thousands of books. Many of these books would be good books, many of them would be bad books, but they are all books written by men, some on profound subjects, some on subjects that it would be better not to have written anything at all. But what can be said about them all is that they are all written by men and women like ourselves. And if we are to regard the Bible as nothing more than a book written by men, women like ourselves, what have we here? Firstly, it's a book that is not infallible. A book that is not infallible. One of the perfections of the Bible as the Word of God, as we should notice, is that it is wholly trustworthy. That we can read in it and believe and accept everything that we find there as being wholly truth. But here we have, if this is the word of man, we have a book that is not infallible. A book that may contain what is right and may contain what is wrong. A book that contains the ideas, the conjectures, the philosophies of our fellow men. But it is not the infallible word of Almighty God. So first of all, we have to say that what we have here are the opinions of men. This is what our fellow men have written. They may have been good men, they may have been bad men. They may have been men who had a great following and who commanded great respect. But they were but men, and therefore this book is nothing more than the opinions of men. Then again, the Bible as the word of God is absolute truth, but not so the word of man. You may have a subject, any subject, and there be a whole range of opinions by different men as to how that subject should be set forth before our fellow beings. They would not agree. They would disagree among themselves. And so likewise, with regard to the Bible as the word of man, it would be not absolute truth. There may be truth in it. It may somewhere contain truth. It may contain much error. There may be in it much that is contrary to truth. But you can say it may contain truth, but it can't be regarded as absolute truth. The Bible speaks, again, with regard to high and lofty subjects. It speaks of God. Now, if the word of God is merely the word of man, then we have man's conception of God. These are the thoughts of men with regard to the being of God. We have the thoughts of Moses. We have the thoughts of David. We have the thoughts of Isaiah. As they each try in their own way to convey to their fellow men their own concept, their own thinking, their own understanding of this being called God. And then again, if this is the word of man, when it speaks with regard to man, these are man's thoughts regarding himself and his fellow being. That when Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets or one of the apostles refers to man, then these are their individual declarations with regard to who man is, what man is, and what is required of man. It is a revelation of men, of man. Then again, we may say, if the Bible is no more than the word of man, then when it speaks of sin and of salvation, when it speaks of a redeemer and of a savior, these are men's thoughts with regard to these various glorious themes. These are men's thoughts with regard to who Christ is, who the all-glorious Son of God is. These are but men's thoughts. Man's revelation to his fellow being of what he thinks man is. And so we can see that this Bible, as the word of man, has no organic unity. It contains no authority, apart from the authority perhaps of men, or of bodies of men, but it is something that can be received, regarded, or rejected as others may please, because it does not have any claim upon us, any demands upon our consciences, any demands upon our minds, any demands upon our hearts, any demands upon our lives. It is but a book that can be read for our profit, possibly, to guide us, perhaps, with regard to morals, with regard to ethical issues, as man understands it, and as man has a philosophy of approaching what he believes to be God and the ways of God. We have to say, therefore, that as such, the Bible would be no safe guide. The writers, were they mistaken? Was Moses mistaken when he wrote? Was David mistaken when he wrote? Was Isaiah mistaken when he wrote? Were the writers of the Gospels mistaken? Was Paul and Peter mistaken when they wrote the epistles? They wrote as men, but when they wrote claiming authority. They wrote claiming that they were writing not in their own behalf, but on the behalf of another. Were they mistaken? If they were mistaken, were they deceived? Did they not understand that what they were doing was wrong? That what they were saying was misplaced? That what they were exhorting, they had no authority to do? That when they said they had the word of God speaking through them, that this was a most false and presumptuous claim that they ought not to have taken to themselves? Or perhaps we have to say that Moses and Isaiah and the other writers were all liars, and that when they wrote, they knew that they were writing incorrectly, and they were writing to deceive and to delude others. No, that cannot be. These men either were mistaken, or deceived, or liars, or the premise that the Bible is the word of man is incorrect. If this is the word of man, then there can be no power in the Bible. The Bible is merely another volume. You go to a library, there are thousands of titles. You would take down one title or another, and amongst those titles will be the Bible. And if it's a word of man, then this book is no different to any other. It's a book of men, a book that will reveal to us something of the minds, of the interests of those who are the authors. If this is a book of man, if the Bible is no more than the word of man, then it is a book that claims to be what it is not, and is thus a bad book, a book that should be laid to one side, a book that should be buried, a book that should not be distributed, because it is a book that contains either the writings of men who were mistaken, who were deceived, who were liars, and therefore it is a book that we should not read nor give to others to read. Now secondly, and again comparatively briefly, I want us to think of the Bible as the Word of God. If the Bible is the Word of God, then how are we to understand its contents? Well, first of all, before we come to actually thinking of the Bible as the Word of God, let us understand that, of course, being the Word of God that has been conveyed to us through men, it can be said in one sense to have been written by men. But these were men of whom we're told quite clearly in the Word of God that they were inspired. The Holy Spirit moved them to write. And we'll come back later on to the doctrine of inspiration and what we are to understand by inspiration. But if this is the Word of God, then it is nothing less than the divine revelation of the Almighty. If this is the Word of God, then we have here a volume that is unique. It is in a class wholly of its own. Though in the world, I can't recall the number, but I believe it is something like there are 5 million new titles every year published. All the books that are published in the world are to be completely laid to one side when we talk about the Word of God. This is the book that emanates from heaven. It is the eternal volume. It is the word of truth, the word of righteousness, the word that has come forth from the mind of God, has come forth from the very mouth of God. It is the word of the Father, the word of the Son, the word of the Holy Spirit. All other volumes, every other book has been written by man, by sinful man, by mortal man. But the Word of God is that which has come from God Himself. It's not merely that God caused Moses and others to write a message, but it is that God gave to them the message that He wished to convey in the very words that He wished it to be conveyed. It is the book of inspiration that God has breathed out these words. I ask for this chapter to be read in Isaiah 59 primarily because of the last two verses. And there you'll see how that the Lord has promised in covenant to give to His church two things. One, His Holy Spirit. And secondly, His Word. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, as to Christ the King, the head of the church, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and for ever. In John 17 you read there of our Lord saying that He had given to His people, given to His church, the words that thou gavest me. And elsewhere in Isaiah we read of these words coming forth from the mouth of Christ. In the book of Revelation likewise we read there of the sword of the Spirit coming forth from the mouth of Christ, the King of Zion. Now, all this speaks to us of the fact that the Word of God, as the Word of God, is that which is from God the Father, from God the Son, and from God the Holy Spirit. It is that which is from heaven, that which is from everlasting. And if you note in Hebrews in chapter 12, we read there with regard to the divine freshness of the Word of God. In Hebrews 12 and verse 25, we read there, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." The thought here clearly is that whilst the word is from everlasting and has been from everlasting settled in heaven, yet it has the authority as though the word of God was being spoken this very night as we are reading it from heaven. It has that freshness and that unction of the Most High attending it. We believe that this is the word of God in its entirety, whether we're reading in Genesis chapter 1, reading in Isaiah 59, in the Gospels and the Epistles, that every part of it, every book of the canonical scriptures is the word of God. Every chapter, every verse, every sentence, every clause, every phrase, and in the Hebrew and Greek, every word is that which has been inspired by Almighty God. Plenary inspiration and verbal inspiration. Again, we shall come back to this later. Because we believe that this is the word of God, then we believe that it is infallible, that it is absolute truth. Whether we're reading with regard to the creation, whether we're reading with regard to the flood, or to Balaam and the ass speaking, or with regard to Jonah and the great fish, with regard to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his sufferings and death, we believe that the entirety of all that is contained in the Word of God is not the conjecture, the thoughts, the philosophies, the interests, the desires of the writers, but that it is all absolute truth. That there is nothing of a historic nature, of a geographic nature, let alone of a theological nature, that is incorrect in the Word of God. For it is not the Word of man, but it is the Word of the infinite majesty of heaven, the Lord himself. If this is, as it is indeed, the word of God, then there is an authority. There is a divine authority attending his word. It is not something that we may pick up and put down at will, at pleasure, and say, well, I accept this or I reject this, I like this or I dislike that. We are to read it and study it and pray over it, being the word of God addressed to ourselves as individuals, to mankind in general, but to ourselves as individuals, from God himself. God has spoken, let us hear, let us understand, let us tremble. If it has authority, and the divine authority, as indeed it has, as the word of God, then it is incumbent upon us to take the attitude of those of whom Isaiah wrote, who tremble at the word of God. If this again is the word of God, as we believe it is, then there is a power and authority that attends it. That when the word is read, when the word is preached, then, as we read in this chapter, there is the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit attending his word. The Holy Spirit and the word of God are never to be divided. The Spirit always acts upon the word of truth. And thus it is, wherever the word of God is, there we can rightly pray for the blessing of God to attend it, that there may be the accompanying blessing of God by his Holy Spirit. We have this set forth before us when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, where he refers to the preaching of the word of God, but also I believe that we may take the word of God in its written form. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And then in chapter 2, we read there in the verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And we find the Apostle Paul in Romans and elsewhere giving to the word of God a quality that can only be attached to Almighty God. We read of the scriptures preaching. We read of the scriptures having a certain effect among those to whom it goes, because it is God working in and by his word. There is that power of God attending his holy truth. If this is the word of God, then we have here a book in which we may implicitly trust and have absolute confidence, because here is a book which claims to be the word of God, which claims to have the words of God. You recall how that in the preface to the Ten Commandments we have the statement being made, and God spake all these words. And whilst that's spoken with regard to the Decalogue in particular, we may say it applies to the whole of Scripture. And God spake all these words, every word that Moses wrote, that David wrote, that Isaiah wrote, that Peter wrote, that Paul wrote, all these words were the word that God by inspiration gave to these men to write, so that ultimately what they wrote was nothing less than the very words that Almighty God had given to mankind in his word. And so we have then here what Paul refers to as the word of salvation, what Peter calls the words of eternal life, what Christ said, these are the words of spirit and life. Here we have the word of God. And this is what the society maintains, has maintained. This is what the Church of Christ has over the centuries maintained, that the word of God is not the word of man, but truly it is the word of God. And so we come thirdly to look at how this applies to ourselves, in the day in which we live. If we are saying, no, the Bible is not the word of man, but it is the word of God, then we must be careful that we do not esteem it or treat it, or indeed have such a low esteem of it, and so misuse it as though it were the word of man. I recall when in New Zealand one time speaking to an elderly man, and he told me during a long car journey of how in the Lord's goodness many years before he'd been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. He said he was a terrible, terrible man. He was known in his locality for his ungodliness. But he said a certain day came about when I went to my home, to my ungodly home, and I said to my ungodly wife, "Wife, take down that book on the shelf there, the Bible, and give it to me." She did so, covered in dust, hadn't been used for many years. And he said to her, he said, "This is the word of God." And from that day, he was not converted, but from that day, he read it to his wife and to his family. because he had a conviction given to him. He couldn't understand where it came from or why he had it. For that book was the Word of God. His wife left him, his children derided him, but this man continued reading the Word of God, believing it to be the Word of God. The neighborhood couldn't understand what had happened to this man. His wife, his children couldn't understand. They now can, by God's grace, because they also were brought in time to see that this was, to know that this was the Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit is pleased to regenerate a soul, then what is given to them is the conviction that the Bible is, the Holy Scriptures are, the Word of God. And when that is given to us, then we will begin to revere it as the Word of God. Until then, it may be, in our estimation, no more than the Word of man. But when the Lord is pleased to begin the work of grace in our hearts, we shall begin to esteem the Bible as a book that is wholly distinct from all other books. And we will approach it, and we ought to approach it, and we need to approach this book with all due awe and reverence. We have the Word of God before us. In our homes we have a Bible, possibly many Bibles. In different rooms in our homes, in our cars we have Bibles, in our offices, in our workplace we may have Bibles. And it is so easy for us to undervalue the great privilege, the great blessing that we have in having the Word of God. In our language we have the Bible. It can be argued that in our language we have upwards of 200 different translations of the Bible, and yet in the world there are over 6,500 languages, a Bible in only 375 of those 6,500 languages. There are many, many people in the world who haven't got a Bible, and it is therefore no wonder that when they, many of them at least, I've known some Christians who haven't had a Bible and have been given a Bible, and it is no wonder that they hug it. You see tears flowing down their faces as they rejoice that at last, in God's goodness, they have the Word of God. Well, now when we read the Bible, let us approach it with awe and with reverence. We are coming to the Lord himself in drawing near to his word. We are coming to hear the voice of Almighty God. We are coming to the throne of his grace. And therefore, whenever we have to do with the Holy Scriptures, we shall come with that awe and that reverence that becomes those who draw near to the majesty of God. As the Lord himself is the righteous one, as he is the infinitely holy one, the one of whom Isaiah said, in exclamation, "Holy, holy, holy," so may we say with regard to the Word of God, with regard to the words contained in the Word of God, with regard to the obscure chapters, with regard to the difficult passages, with regard to the parts that we may perhaps turn from, the parts that we do not want necessarily to read, but with regard to the whole, it is the holy, holy, holy word of the holy, holy, holy God. And as such, in its entirety, as well as in the individual portions of it, the individual chapters, the individual verses, the exhortations, the commands, the totality of it, and the small parts of it, there is an authority. Not the authority of a mortal man, not the authority of an earthly monarch, not the authority of a council of good, upright, godly men, but the word of God comes to us with the authority of God himself. The authority of heaven lies behind the word of God. This is God's volume. God has spoken. He's spoken to us. And here, as we approach the word of God, let us be careful lest we come in a slovenly manner before him in his word, as he is addressing us. Indeed, whilst we do not worship the Bible as a volume, we do indeed worship the divine author of the word, and we therefore ought to humble ourselves before the word of God, because we are coming before he who is speaking to us as we read his word. So we need to pray for wisdom and grace, for understanding, for humility, that we may receive his word with meekness, and that we may treasure his word in our hearts and bring forth fruit in our lives to his honour and to his glory. Now, with regard to the word of God being the word of God and not the word of man, we said that it was inspired by God, that God had breathed, that God had employed men to write. He employed Moses to write, he employed Isaiah to write, he employed Paul to write, and Peter, and each of the other writers, the men who were used as instruments to convey to us the written word of God. We read in 2 Peter in chapter 1 that the Apostle Peter there says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." They were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that what they wrote was what God would have them to write. And what the end product is indeed what the men desired to write, but it was first and foremost what God ensured would be written. I've often used the illustration with regard to the inspiration of the word of God, of how the Holy Spirit working in the womb of the Virgin Mary preserve the purity, the glorious holiness of our Lord. One of the American ministers of a previous day wrote preached a sermon on this subject, and I found it very interesting as an illustration of how the Holy Spirit warded off all that was of Mary, all that was sinful of Mary, to ensure that the holy thing that was born of her was the pure and holy one, that there should be nothing of Mary's sin attending the glorious perfection of the Messiah that was to be born of Mary. And so likewise, when the Holy Spirit moved Moses and moved the other writers, So he was warding off all that was sinful of them to ensure that the end product was nothing less than the pure and holy Word of God, inspired to the very words, so that in the Hebrew and the Greek, where we read there the words of Holy Scripture, these are the words that God gave, the words that he caused men to write to convey to man the glorious revelation of himself. And so therefore, it is no wonder that in the sinful world in which we live, this world of darkness, where there is something of a tangible, pure form, the Word of God is the only tangible purity that we have in this world. There's nothing else pure, nothing else is holy like the Word of God. And so therefore, it is no wonder that it is attacked, it is reviled, and it is abused. But let us be warned and cautioned lest any abuse or any attack upon that should come from ourselves. The Word is the Word of God. The very words given by inspiration are the words of God. And these words have been, in God's providence, preserved to us. We notice how that in the Isaiah 59, we read there in that last verse, how that the Lord says, "My Spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." There was a promise given with regard to the continuation of the accessibility of his word here in this world, so that we can say that his word has been preserved. It has been preserved. Now, if that is so, the question that directly follows is, why therefore are there so many variations in different translations as to what is and what is not the Word of God? There has been, and there is, a historic acceptance of a form of the text of Holy Scripture down through the centuries, in the midst of the Lord's people, down to the present time. And that will continue until the end of time. And the critical text, the new form of the text that was brought back in the latter part of the 19th century, should have no place in the Christian church today. There should be no question as to whether the last part of Mark 16 should be in the Bible or not. It should be there. It has been there over the centuries, in accordance with the promise given by our Lord in Isaiah 59. There should be no question whether Mark 1 verse 1 should state that Christ is the Son of God. There has been a testimony to that over the centuries in the Christian church, that verse should contain the words "the Son of God." 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. The correct term, or the correct reading, is God was manifest. It's not he was manifest. He was manifest has not been a reading accepted by the church, or accepted in the church, down through the centuries. We believe that God gave his word in words, and that God has preserved his word in words, and that this form of the Word of God may be found today, and that it is this form that must be received as the Word of God. In English, we have a good translation in the Authorized Version of the very words that God gave to the original human authors. You recall how that when the translators of the Authorized Version translated the Word of God, they were using as a basis for their work the work of Tyndale. William Tyndale was a most remarkable scholar, and he is the one who, to a great extent, we are to be thankful for giving to us such a remarkable translation as we have. Now, what was William Tyndale's aim? What was his desire in giving to the English-speaking people this particular form of translation? It was to give to us an English rendering, as far as was practicable, of the underlying Hebrew and Greek. It was not to give to us what was then a modern translation of the Word of God. That wasn't his aim. His aim, and the aim of the translators of the Authorized Version, was to convey into the English language the very words in Hebrew and the very words in Greek. Because they, William Tyndale, and the translators of the Authorized Version, had such a high regard for the Word of God as the Word of God. They had a high regard for it as being the inspired Word of God. They had a high regard for it that every word was given by inspiration, and therefore they sought to translate as literally as possible and to convey into English the very Hebrew and Greek as far as was practicable, following the same sentence structure as far as they could, following the same emphasis as far as they could, so that we might have a most faithful rendering of the Holy Scriptures in our own language. And this is to be compared to many of the modern translations, where they have taken such liberties with the Word of God. They say, well, here we have the message of God, as opposed to the Word of God. Let us now try to convey in our own language that message to our fellow men. Well, a translator is not there. His role is not to translate a message. His role is to translate the Word of God. As a preacher's role is to preach the Word, and not to preach his thoughts, not to preach his own philosophy, but to preach the Word of God. So the translator is to translate the Word, the very words of God, and to take each word and to say, now how can I translate this one word, how can I translate this stream of words into English or whatever language and retain the complete meaning contained in every word. You notice how that the Authorized Version uses italics. Now the italics are there to show the faithfulness with which Tyndale and the translators of the Authorized Version attended to their work. That where they did not translate, or where they had to add to the Hebrew and Greek those words they added to make up the sense, they put in italics to indicate that this word was not to be found in the Hebrew or in the Greek. And so they sought to translate faithfully, accurately, the Word of God. They had a high regard or high view of God Himself, and a high regard for His Holy Word, and a high regard for the need that there was for faithfulness in translating the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you and I have the same high regard for the Word of God as they had, then we will value their work. We will value the precision, the accuracy, the fidelity to the underlying text that they maintained in their translation. People often say that the Bible or the Authorized Version, is an old-fashioned translation. It's a translation in archaic English. But if you were to look at the literary output of other writers over the centuries, you would never find another book written in the same style as the Authorized Version. Indeed, if you were to read the the preface by Miles Coverdale, you'll find that the style of his writing is quite different to the style that he employed as a translator of the Word of God. Why is that? Because when they were translating the Bible, they were ensuring that what they translated, or the resultant work, was a reflection of the Hebrew and Greek. It was never a spoken form of English. It was never a form of English that's used in other writings. It is biblical Hebrew. Sorry, it is biblical English, Hebraic English, and Greek English. In other words, we have before us what is a very accurate and faithful and reliable translation, because they had this high, exalted view of the Word of God and of the divine author of the Holy Word of God. If you and I value and appreciate our Bibles, then it will be our desire that others, whether they be English speakers or speakers of other languages, also may have Bibles of a similar quality as our own. And thus it is that I would invite you to continue to give your prayerful support of the work in which we are engaged in circulating the Word of God in good, reliable, faithful translations to our fellow men and women throughout the world. Not that that isn't an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end is the glory of our God. It is His Word that is. It is His Word that is to be translated faithfully. It is His Word that is to be circulated prayerfully. And we'd ask for your prayers to accompany our work as we seek, by God's grace, to further our labours in sending forth the holy, holy, holy Word of God among all nations. Your presence here this night is appreciated, and we thank you for your attendance, and ask indeed for your prayers for this work.